Okay, ready.
Okay. So at 14, I'll read the first verse and we'll just read around until we get through the chapter. Verse 1. The same thing happened in Iconium when Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a large group of both Jews and Greeks, or Hellenists, believed.
But unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made up their minds evil, affected against the brethren.
So they stayed there for a considerable time, speaking outrageously for Yahweh, who testified to the message of his favor, granting miraculous signs and wonders to be performed through their hands. But the people of the city were divided, some with the Jews, while others were with the apostles.
And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them spitefully and to stone them,
they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about.
There they continued to proclaim the evangel.
And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked.
This man was listening to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul stared intently at him and perceived he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man leaped up and began walking.
And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Myconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men."
And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker.
The priest of the temple of Zeus, located just outside the city, brought bowls and garlands to the city gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them.
Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out,
"Men, why are you doing these things? We too are men, with human passions just like you. We are proclaiming the evangel to you, so that you should turn from these worthless things to the living Elohim, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them."
In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go in their own way.
Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, showing our hearts with food and gladness.
And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them.
But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning the crowds over, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, concluding him to be dead.
Nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe.
And after proclaiming the evangel to the city and gaining a large number of converts, they retraced their steps to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch.
Establishing the souls of the disciples, besides exhorting them to remain in the faith and teaching that, through many afflictions, must we be entering into the government of Elohim.
And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed.
And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia.
And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia.
And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled.
When they arrived and gathered the ecclesia together, they reported all Elohim had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
Then they spent a long time with the disciples.
Okay. So, chapter 14 actually is the chapter that brings Paul's first missionary journey to a close. Okay.
Bill, a question here right away on chapter 1.
Okay.
Immediately they came into Iconium, they went to get into the synagogue of the Jews.
Right.
Well, at the end of chapter 13, they say that they were turned to the Gentiles. They were kind of abandoned.
Right.
You know, they says that you judge yourself unworthy of Aeonian life. Now we will turn to the Gentiles. My question is, here in verse 1, the first thing they do when they go to the city, they go into the synagogue of the Jews.
Right.
So I wonder what went on there. I thought it would be just going to the Gentiles.
Well, we have to remember two important points when we deal with the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a book about the body of Christ. It's a book about, will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And what you have is an offer of that kingdom being established, or that government being established, going out throughout all of Israel's territory, if we want to phrase it that way. And what happens throughout the book of Acts, especially in this section of Acts, what happens is you have what happens often in this part of Acts is that you have where Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, will go into a region. If it's a predominantly Jewish region that's under Israel's auspices, it'll read Barnabas and Paul. If it's a Gentile region, it'll read Paul and Barnabas. But what you're going to find out is when they go into these areas, Paul constantly will say that it was necessary that he goes to the Jew first. And I think what has to happen is each region itself has to reject what it is that he's proclaiming before he's at liberty to go to the Gentiles in that area. And I think when you go through the book of Acts, you're going to find this is the pattern all through it. Well, Paul says it in Romans, too. But in Romans 9, for instance, Paul was appointed to go to Israel. That's one of the things he was appointed to do. He was to go to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. And we oftentimes forget that aspect of Paul's ministry. There's an aspect of his ministry which really presents the truth to Israel, and when they reject it, he then is free to go to the Gentile. And you have three really significant rejections where Paul will say, lo, we go to the Gentiles, in Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. So what I see is you have a transition as one is decreasing Israel and her economy is decreasing, and the other's increasing, it's Paul and his economy, the body of Christ, that's increasing. So you have an element where Israel's constantly on the decline, the body of Christ is ascending, until you get to the point of where Israel's no longer in the picture, and it's just the body.
What do you mean by economy?
Dispensation. A way of how God's dealing at that particular
time.
Yeah. It can be translated as administration in some translations. But does that answer it for you, Craig?
Oh, yeah, perfect. The book is about a transition.
It is.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to keep that in mind. And that's why it can be such a confusing book.
Did Greg say classes?
No. Transition.
Oh,
yeah. It's important to keep that in mind as you're reading through this book too.
In Romans 1:16, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes,
to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Right. In order for Israel, for Paul to be cleared to go to the Gentiles, Israel has to reject. And that's what the book of Acts is about, Israel's rejection. So it's important. Now, there's a lot of interesting things that are going on here in Acts 14. I want to go back for a second. And in verse 26, it says, "And from there sailed to Antioch, from where they had been entrusted with the favor of Elohim for the work, which they had now completed." This is a reference back to Acts 13:5,
right?
And in Acts 13:5, that's where, actually we could even go up further. In verses 1 and 2, Paul and Barnabas are separated for the work that the Holy Spirit has called them to or bid them to. And then they go on their first missionary journey, which begins in Acts 13:5. Their first missionary journey, Acts 13:5 to Acts 14:26. And it encompasses a period of time. So, when we look at this, it reads like it's a short duration or a couple months at most, but it's 2 years. It's actually kind of a lengthy period of time. And they accomplished a lot. Now, within this, there's some interesting things. I'm not going to touch on them, but I just want to mention them and if somebody wants to dig out and look at it on their own, that's great. But you have the account where Paul references miraculous signs in verse 3. The idea then comes in that Paul heals an individual. And when he heals the individual, the crowds believe that Paul and Barnabas are gods who have come in human form. Depending on the translation, most of them will say that Barnabas is Jupiter, using the Roman or the Latin. But the script, the manuscripts are in Greek, and Zeus is the most literal rendering that you can have there, not Jupiter. It's the same god, just Jupiter is the Roman name, yeah. Zeus is the Greek name.
Does it go about saying Paul healed the person?
It does. It does. In verse 10.
Oh. 14.
Yeah, 14, 9, and 10. Mm-hmm. You know, and then...
Well, how would Paul be able to do something like that? I don't understand where people think that, it'd be like...
One of the things that's transpiring at this time is supernatural gifts are functioning. So, for instance, the ability to heal somebody is one of those supernatural gifts. To raise people from the dead is a supernatural gift. Paul will do that later on, by the way. These were things that were being done to show that God was operating through Paul, that he's God's chosen vessel. It's also done because these signs had originally been given to Israel. And the fact that now the Gentiles are beginning to receive these signs and to perform these things is evidence that God has left Israel and is now residing with a group of people he never resided with before, for the intent to provoke Israel to jealousy. The idea would be that they would become jealous that the Gentiles had their gifts. But today, none of these things are in effect. But during this transition they are. And again, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, where he talks about you know, these gifts are in part and shall be done away. And then he talks about what is abiding, and what he says is abiding is faith, hope, and love. Those are abiding and will remain, but all the other gifts are in part and are eventually done away with.
No, part two to the same. Part two to the question, though. Is it just the apostles who have, you know, these supernatural, or however you put it,
supernatural gifts?
Yeah, supernatural, you know.
No. No. In fact, the church in Corinth, the balance in all of these things. And the reason for it is it was to show that God had left Israel and he was now with the Gentiles. Plus, there's a transition. We have to remember what some of the things that some of these gifts accomplish is for the Word of God to be brought to a finished state. For instance, prophecy. The gift of prophecy is one of those gifts that's important for the Word of God to be brought to a finished state. The gift of tongues is one such gift where again, it would be important when you didn't have a total Word of God for a group of people to be able to understand a different dialect in their own language, so that the Word of God that might have been communicated to that area could also be communicated to them. So those were gifts to increase the Word of God. Other ones were sign gifts to show that God was with a group of people and not with a different group of people. And then there were certain things that an apostle would do. Now, an apostle would be able to manifest all of those gifts. And that's the difference. Individuals within Corinth could maybe do one or two, and that's it. But an apostle could do all of them. And that's the big difference. Today, and I do want to emphasize this, today nobody does any of the gifts. They're not in effect. Nobody today is receiving a supernatural healing like what we read in the scriptures. And I want to phrase it that way. Because today when a healing is done, it's not a visible thing like it was there. It's something where, okay, you go to a doctor, you're sick, and then all of a sudden you go back to the doctor and you're not sick.
There wasn't a faith healer involved.
That's correct.
And then you're dealing with a quarter on the market, so to speak, that you have to give money to.
That's correct. But that's a whole, we'd be weeks going through those things, and I really want to focus on that when we get to the book of Corinthians, because it's so prevalent in that church. But here, I think the important thing is that they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They perceive that they're gods, they want to worship them, and Paul refuses that worship and pleads with them not to do so. And you know, consequently, they don't. But it took everything within them to prevent that worship from coming to them. And then, verse 19, which is really where I want to pick up. And I do want to say this. As we go through the Acts here, I do want to pick up the pace a little bit from what we have been doing, only because, again, the original intent wasn't to get really bogged down, but to give an introduction to the book so that we would have an understanding of some of the things within it. In Acts 14, I think starting in verse 19, coming through, we see something that I've talked about it in the past, but I think it's critically important
because it's really the biblical way on how God perpetuates his ecclesia. And I think this is crucial, especially when we look at the United States in the year 2019, on the cusp of 2020. Because what we see in America is so far removed from the pattern that Paul and the scriptures lay out that I would dare say the overwhelming majority of churches today aren't functioning anywhere in the manner that God would intend them to. The way they perpetuate themselves is all messed up and really screwed up. And I think that's part of the problems within Christianity in the United States today. I think we've so far removed ourselves from the biblical pattern and entrusted seminaries to become the source of perpetuating the ministry that most Christians are just biblical ignoramuses that don't know what they're talking about. They know their theology, but theology is not the word of God.
Not sound doctrine.
It's not sound doctrine. And it's what's created a lot of the schisms and divisions within the churches today. You have churches, for instance, that are trying to perform these signs, miracles, and wonders, and they'll say back to Pentecost, but they don't even know what it is that Pentecost was really about. They don't understand it. They look at the fact that Paul did signs, so we should be able to do signs, but they don't understand the reasoning behind why he did the signs, and they don't understand the reason behind the transition, and they don't even realize that they're a different group of people than Israel. So you have confusion all over the place, and I think it's important for us to really, really be aware of the biblical pattern that Paul set up on how to establish churches. And one of the things I really want to say, too, is nowhere in Scripture do you have the pattern of a church where you meet every Sunday and a person lectures to everybody else, and everybody sits in a nice, neat pew, and, you know, you have this regimented order on how things are done. You don't see that in the scriptures. It's John Calvin that gave us that, by the way. What you have in the scriptures is it was intended to be intimate.
You should have more riots, no?
Well, you could. It was intended to be intimate, though. The bulk of the teaching was to be in an intimate setting like this. The bulk of the teaching was intended to be in small groups that would come together periodically and form a large group within a community, right? And they would rejoice on what each other are doing. That's why, for instance, it talks about the churches which are in whatever city. The idea would be all those little house groups coming together to institute the church of Ephesus, the church of Philippi, and so on. And we'd see this again in Acts 20. Paul would teach in a public forum, like a town square. People would believe. And what he would do with those group of people that believed is he would go into their homes, establish them, and then once you have a number of small little groups like that established, they would then periodically come together and meet in a more public thing periodically, you know, like maybe monthly or some basis like that. But I again, you don't have the idea of schools and seminaries and things like that. Now, let's look at what Paul has to say here in verse 19. Luke writes, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Now, it's interesting. In chapter 13, Paul was in Antioch, right? And there's Jews that come from where he had just left in chapter 13. And Iconium is where we begin chapter 14. And it says, "And after winning the crowds over," in other words, these Jews went to the crowds, they won them over. What did they win them over to do?
Try to kill Paul.
Yeah, they stoned Paul.
It's a fun way of putting that, you know, winning them over instead of saying subverting them.
Yeah, they won their hearts.
I have a question that's a little off topic, but how many of these, you know, Paul started his ministry with Israel. How many of these cities did he actually win over to Christ?
Quite a few, actually. At least enough where he was able to establish churches in a lot of these cities.
Were a lot of these cities mixes of Jews and Greeks?
A lot of them were.
Mm-hmm.
Typically, Paul's manner was to go into the synagogues first, and then after the synagogue had rejected him, to proclaim to the Gentiles. But there were always a certain segment within the synagogue that believed Paul. And you would have...
Probably not entirely whole synagogue.
No, not by any means. It would be a small minority. But for instance, in chapter 18, we read that Corinth was established right next... The first church in Corinth was right next door to a synagogue. Was established right next door to it,
mm-hmm.
You know, which is kind of an interesting thing. Yes?
Uh-huh.
Yes?
Yes. No, I don't want to delay it because I know you want to keep moving along, but I am a little curious about how the Jewish folks who were rebelling against God and blaspheming against God, what God was currently doing with Paul, how they won the crowd over, considering that Paul was
Jews won crowds in other areas where Paul does give us information.
Yeah.
I think it was basically they put people back under religion.
Well, verse 2 of the 14th chapter says, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their souls."
Right, that was in Iconium.
Yeah, that's very telling.
Right.
Their methodology is what they do.
Right. They poison their souls. However, whatever they said to do that, don't know.
What would the devil do?
Right. I think
he would use their emotions and galvanize them, stirring them to envy,
mm-hmm.
or to mistrust, or whatever he could use.
I think one of the things he tried to do was to establish through these Jews religion. Religion is always the enemy of God. Always. Religion is what got Jesus crucified. And I think what they did is they took people out of the idea of a relationship with God and put them into the idea of a godly religion.
A ritual.
Right, ritual. Really, that's what religion is a series of rituals.
And that's what they were used to.
That's what That's right. And even a pagan...
They didn't know themselves or in association with the Jews. So.
Right. And even the pagans were used to ritualism. Because they're,
yeah.
Again, their religions had rituals incorporated in them.
Yeah. The comfort of doing what you know or staying with what's familiar rather than taking a risk on something that, you know, it sounds great, you know, you're not sure.
Right. And I think that's, again, religion is the big enemy within Christendom today. You know, how many times have you heard somebody say, what you're saying sounds great, but, you know, boy, you know, I just don't know about not having to get baptized. Or, you know, I just don't know about the idea of not having to go on to church on a Sunday, even though they don't understand the idea that the Sabbath was never a Sunday.
Don't want to stray too far from the tried and true.
Right. You know, so I think the problem is that a lot of people have had their souls poisoned through the indoctrination of religion, and it leads people away from God or tradition.
It was a way of controlling and keeping order in the populace.
It was. And like Mark 7, in that account in the book of Mark, where Jesus says, by your tradition you have made the word of God of no effect. Mm-hmm. You know, really, a lot of religion is tradition. And in fact, there is some Christian groups that will tell you that tradition is of a greater authority than the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Cool. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches that. Mm-hmm. The Catholic tradition is more important than the Scriptures. You know, so I think all of those things are big things on how this was done. But the end result is that these Jews from Antioch and Iconium dragged Paul out of the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. In verse 20, but after the disciples had surrounded him, you can see them, his disciples, his students, surrounding around Paul. They're going to pick him up and probably take him to his burial. He got up and went back into the city. Now,
do you think anybody saw him?
You know.
The ones that did what they did.
Can you imagine the courage that would take? Mm-hmm. You've just been stoned in this city. And the first thing you do is you get back up and you go back into the city that stoned you.
Well, how beat up looking he was. He was like Jonah being busted up by the fish.
See, I really don't see Jonah being any different.
Oh, he was being digested by the way.
I see no scripture that says... I think part of the miracle of Jonah is he was not different.
What, he attracted such a crowd?
Oh, no, I think he attracted the crowd just based off of what he said.
All the pigment was on his face. You see his veins and everything bulging under his skin.
You don't see it first that says
it looks like
that. I don't think so.
I don't think we have a verse that tells us that he was going to come out all fresh as a daisy either.
I think if Jonah had come out looking like that somehow it would be recorded for us.
Why do you suppose he was so sensitive to the sun? And he was so upset about the gourd. I'm making my case here. He saw the gourd, and he's lamenting about the gourd. I made a gourd for you, and you care more about the gourd than 600,000 people in the city I sent you to.
Well, I think the gourd was there. It was hot. It provided shade, just like the scripture says.
Well, of course, for a guy with the hey, a herd.
Yeah.
That's what you get when you get to Virginia. That's the first time you got to look the hard way.
I just don't see that.
Oh, boy.
Not at all. But that's okay.
All right.
when we look at this, so Paul goes back into the city, right? And on the next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. So he goes into the city, spends a day there, and then leaves with Barnabas for Derbe. Now notice what it says, though. And after proclaiming the evangel to the city and gaining a large number of converts, they retraced their steps to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So I think it's kind of interesting. They proclaimed the evangel to the city. And this is the first part, I think, of how churches are to have that self-propagating mechanism. Churches are to proclaim the evangel. Individuals who constitute the church are to proclaim the evangel. What's the evangel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That evangel and belief in that evangel saves an individual so that the Holy Spirit then seals them and keeps them till the day that they are resurrected, or the day that they are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, depending if they had died or happened to be alive when he descends down for them. The whole point here, first and foremost, is the proclaiming of the evangel. The problem, like I said earlier, is the overwhelming majority of Christians today can't even tell you what the evangel is. Well, you know, what's the evangel? Well, for God so loved the world. Yes, he did. But that's not the evangel. Or you have to speak with tongues. Well, no, you don't. That's not the evangel. All of these things are things that are brought in. And the point is that Paul is saying that you have to proclaim the evangel. First and foremost, every believer's responsibility is to proclaim the evangel.
Well, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, 15, 1 through 4.
Yep, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We're to proclaim that. That's what it is that we're to teach and preach. We begin there, right? We're rooted and grounded in Christ through that evangel.
So, I ask a question. I mean,
sure.
I don't know. Just sort of, I mean, it's what I believe. I mean, everybody should believe that. But if, like 1 Corinthians 15, 22, every man, woman, and child, I'm not sure, I'm not trying to paraphrase, but everybody's going to be there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know how to put this in terms, but I'm not sure if you know what I'm getting at, or, I don't know. I mean, that's the gospel,
right?
But if we're all going to heaven anyways.
No. Hold on. You missed the sequence here. Here's the deal. Ultimately, everyone will be saved.
Yeah.
Because all will have the union life. But of all the ages, the people that don't believe the gospel now have to wait for the great white throne judgment to be judged. And some of them will get to spend a good deal of time in the lake of fire, which is a very embarrassing situation. But for those who believe the gospel now, they are granted new creature status and adopted by God's children. and they are predestined to be conformed to the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's what you get for believing the gospel now. Or you can slough it off. Then you're waiting thousands of years.
Or more.
And then plus your time in the great white throne, the lake of fire. Be purified there. If you believe now, the gospel cleanses you. And you're accorded perfect righteousness. You are justified before God because of belief in the gospel. Not because of many works that you do. Man, woman, children, all the same. That's the power of God unto salvation. That's the definition of our gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we can recite it for you.
Yeah.
But the definition of it is the fact that it's God's power to save.
Yeah.
To the Jews, but it also to the Jews.
Just as importantly, as Rick was saying, after salvation, after initial salvation, that's not the end. The Apostle Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. He writes about the mission that God has for those who he saves now and who will then be alive before the great white throne judgment to help him carry out his mission, conciliating the rest of creation to himself. So there's work to be done, and we're to be part of that mission.
Right. And the other thing is, Paul tells us also that every man's work will be tried, right? So the whole point is the immediate belief in the evangel has immediate benefits. There are those who will appear before God at the great white throne judgment who had not accepted. And they will have a penalty imposed upon them for a time. It's almost like if we said this to most people. You know, if your child gets arrested for shoplifting, they're just going to get a slap on the wrist. You see it all the time. They get a slap on the wrist, and they get released right away. And it's a minor inconvenience. So, should we just teach our kids to take whatever they want to take? Because they're going to get away with it in the end?
That's going on now.
And it is going on now. I see it every day. Right? But, of course, a parent's not going to do that because they want their child to have the good character. Not only do they want them to have good character, they understand that if an individual exhibits bad character in one area of their life, inevitably it spills over into other areas of their life. And then ultimately, that small little petty crime that they get the slap on the wrist for becomes something bigger. And then they face a major penalty. Now, again, in the United States, well, we know that most things other than murder, you know, they're going to get out of prison even after 25 years, so what do I care? They're going to get released. But don't you, because you love that person, want to see them never have to go through the heartache of that situation ever? And that's the answer. God doesn't want to have to punish anybody. And he, again, just because he's giving salvation to everyone at some point doesn't mean that we get away scot-free if we reject it. There are consequences for rejecting, and they're harsh.
Can I answer what you were asking?
Sure. Yeah. So it's a good question, though, because I do get asked.
I mean, I could go on and on and on about most of this stuff just because, you know, I want to learn, you know, eager to learn. I feel like I just started learning for the first time in my life. But now, you know, getting back to, you know, the waiting aspect, won't we all be waiting after death and it will seem like a blink of an eye and then we'll be brought up after every knee has...
Okay.
That's my next question, then.
Well, let me give you
a sequence.
Oh, yeah, you're out of sequence.
All right.
What'll what happens is when the Lord descends and catches the body of Christ to come up with him, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. All the members of the body of Christ will be with him at that point. So some of them could have been in the tomb or in the grave, mm-hmm. say 1,000 years, some 2,000 years, mm-hmm. some a day, right? Mm-hmm. And to them it'll seem like instantaneous, right? But there are those who will remain in the grave. And they will not be resurrected until the Great White Throne Judgment. They will have missed the millennium. They will have missed that short season after the millennium.
A 1,000-year career in the Aberrantians, judging mm-hmm. angels and judging
right.
the whole world.
Right. Then when they appear at the Great White Throne Judgment, they will be judged for their work. Okay? That's not pleasant.
We're resolved that I'm not trying to get you off track of, you know, the study you had planned out.
That's okay.
Where's the Lake of Fire tie into all this? I'm pretty sure that has some, you know...
The Lake of Fire is a judgment that God has for all those who were not part of... For all of those who were not part of the resurrection for the body of Christ, or Israel's first resurrection. Israel has a different resurrection than the body. Anyone who's not part of one of those resurrections will be raised at the Great White Throne Judgment. It takes place after the millennium.
About 1,000 years, I think.
Right. And at that point, they will be judged. You can read about that in Revelation 20. Let's go there.
Yeah. Refer to it the second death.
Yeah. Revelation 20. In verse 11. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then they saw a great white throne, and the one who was seated on it, the land and the heavens fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And they saw the dead, both unimportant and important, stand before the throne, and the small scrolls were opened. And another small scroll was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the small scrolls according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the unseen, King James would render that hell,
yes.
Death and hell, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their deeds or their works. Mm-hmm. Then death and the unseen were placed into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found in the large scroll of life was placed into the lake of fire. The idea here is that there's individuals who will be resurrected who were not part of the resurrection for the body of Christ and not part of Israel's first resurrection. They will be raised at this point, and they will be judged according to their deeds. Now, it's interesting. It's according to their deeds because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. You have to understand that. He was the sacrifice for sin. The sin sacrifice has been committed. You're being judged for what you did. Now, the benefit of immediate salvation by believing the gospel today this judgment's already occurred for you. And it's almost like God looks at it and says, okay, you believe, you responded, you don't have to go through this. But there are people that are going to, in fact, the vast majority of humanity is going to have to go through this. And going through this, they're not getting off scot-free. They are being judged for what they did. And by being judged for what they did, John, who writes the book of Revelation, refers to this as the second death. Mm-hmm. So when Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death,
mm-hmm.
he's talking about the end of this judgment.
Don't need death anymore.
Right, because all eventually come to him through this.
So what he's saying is, you know, those individuals who do not have salvation, they'll die twice?
They will go through this punishment, which is referred to as a second death.
Right. It's a death to self.
It's a death to self.
And how is it administered? Because you're in the lake of fire. But then what is the lake of fire? Some hot fire that you grill or something like that, or a bursting propane cylinder. No. No, it is the and it saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven, this is verse 11 now, chapter 20, and the heaven fled away, and it talks about the presence of God. Let's see, the word is the own here, and doesn't say it here, does it? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, brimstone.
Yep.
And the devil that deceived them was, this is verse 10 now, that deceived them was cast, or not so much cast like you being thrown out like a bag of garbage. Mm-hmm. And the same thing with all the people, that they are placed there.
Yeah, now Theona is important because that really is a reference to being placed into God.
Is a form of the Greek word
right.
for God.
It's the process whereby an individual is being placed into God. It's the death to self and self-will. And things that your will would have that are contrary to God's will. It's the process whereby you learn to submit your will to his will.
And I think it's some really colorful depictions in the Old Testament, like talking about Ezekiel and the seraphs, the seraphim. These are flaming angels, and they bring a coal from off the altar and touch his lips. Is that Isaiah or Ezekiel?
Ezekiel,
yeah. He's a man of unclean lips. So what does the fire do?
It purifies
his lips, and yet it doesn't burn him. But what state was Ezekiel in when the Lord came to visit him? Woe unto me, for I am completely undone, he says. When a man, in whatever condition, enters the presence of God, he feels like he's coming apart because he's standing before perfect, holy righteousness and the power of God. Mortal man cannot stand that. That's why God says himself, nobody can see me and live, because he's that perfect and that righteous. And his presence, because he is a consuming fire, that's how he describes himself. Now, that consuming fire will have no effect on those who have resurrection bodies, because we'll be like Christ, who spends all eternity with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But we attain that status, it's accorded to us because of belief in the gospel at the time of our exit, resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
These people don't have that yet.
Right, they have to go through the process.
They have to go through that purification process in this lake of fire. So you wonder, what does that look like? Well, in Exodus 24, talks about God sitting on his throne, and it says that he was sitting on a work of pavement of sapphire stones. Can you imagine that? It probably looked an awful lot like a whole bunch of sea of gas burners being an immortal, no effect. It's just fabulous. It's wonderful. But for anybody else, it's vexing. That's what it says here. They're vexed. They're tormented day and night. And it says forever, ever. But that's that. For an AI, for a season.
Age of the ages.
Yep. The eons of the eons.
So we don't really know how long that's when it's going to occur, but how long is it going to take? Maybe some get done a little quicker. And they get pulled out like a brand plucked out of the fire. They go, boy, I've had enough of that. I agree. That I was rotten and no good. And I did not want to be judged for my works. I submit Jesus Christ is my righteousness, which is what we're saying now. We're acknowledging that now, that we have no righteousness. So then we're being saved at all, because we believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Well, buried, well, so what? We were buried with him. And we are raised in his resurrection to newness of life and accorded new creature status.
Which gives us the incomparable, awesome privilege of maturing into his image and being alive
right.
during the coming age. And I prefer to be alive.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
Oh, yeah.
Get some work done.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the other thing. There's not going to be any lollygagging around the shores of the Jordan, you know, just acting like we're in a cult, praising God 24 hours a day. He's got work for us.
Right. And I think that's the whole key here is people really don't understand when we constantly are saying that all men have salvation at some point. The idea that most people have in their mind is that there's no consequences if they don't believe.
That's what I have in my mind.
But there's real consequences. Yep. And you know, I think that's important for us to keep in mind. We want people to avoid that, so that they can have the immediate benefits to it now.
Well, here's the deal. It says that could be a sign. I think that therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade. Remember what he said about being vexed.
Yeah.
And remember what it says about just Lot vexed himself with the conversation of the wicked. You know what it's like to be around people that are really scumbags. Oh, you, and they smell bad and everything else, and their mother dresses them funny. It's terrible. That's vexing. And you want to be with winners. And we're winners. Death is swallowed in victory for us. We are more than conquerors.
Right. So when we say we have good news, we have really good news.
You want to believe it.
Yep. So I think that'll be a good point to end, and then we'll just pick up with it next week.
Okay.
But I think these are important questions, and I'm glad that it's on tape. I'm glad that Greg's taping this.
Yeah.
Because I get asked that question at least, and I'm making no exaggeration here, at least 12 times every week from emails and things like that where somebody's been on our website.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think it's an important thing because most people have this idea that if everybody has salvation, that there's no consequences. Or they lump you in with a Unitarian.
Okay,
I get a lot of that, too. Nothing like us. They're nonsensical, really.
Unfortunately, some of those who understand that everyone will be saved also think that it's... That there are no consequences, or there are no really serious consequences for a life lived, outside the bounds of God's character.
Right.
And that's extremely, unfortunately,
think that's a dangerous place to be, too.
It's very, yeah.
You know, because it's setting a person up for failure and frustration and a lot of heartache that they could avoid.
Amen.
Just one more comment about that. We have to realize how much our enemy does not want us to know this and to spread this, because he dwells right now in heavenly places. We are deposing him. We're displacing him. That's his stuff that we're going to get to. And we can't see it now. We can't see all the stuff that he's accumulated up there. But we've got some really good things. Yes. But the whole God has to go cleanse out the heavens to make them suitable for our habitation before we can start our work. And then we become God's partners in that work that he is doing. And it does say, he has to remind the Corinthians, knowing that you will judge angels. I mean, it sounds like a duty thing or something like that. Oh, yeah, that's the thing. It's pretty
hard. No. Listen up, too.
It's such a bullshit. Yeah.
Indeed.
Okay, you were saying?
Well, I was just going to say, just so folks on the phones know, next Thursday for next week. Yeah.
2020.
Yeah, it'll be a new year next time we are together.
Wow.
Hard to believe.
My day, once again, I'm sorry.
Thursday.
Okay.
And,
January
2nd,
right?
Yep, January 2nd. On that note, would you like to close this, Craig?
Sure, yeah. We're thinking about the last portion of the conversation here that God disciplined those who he loves. We know he loves everyone.
Right.
And discipline is for our benefit.
That's right.
So, that's... thank you, Father, for the time you gave us tonight to learn about you and your purpose and your plan for ages to come. We meditate upon your birth of your Son, Christ, and for whom we pray, bless everyone and bring this understanding of the birth of Christ to all of us, becoming the Savior of the world. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 Good night, guys.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas.
Okay, we'll see you next week.
Yeah, Feliz Navidad.
Yes,
sir,
did you?
Pardon me.